keywords and that repeating connector, those, he also. But these are such significant and theologically loaded terms, aren't they? Predestined, called, justified, glorified. We've been reading through Romans in our home group, and there are many places that Paul uses loaded terms like this, just difficult words to understand or just words that are full of rich meaning. And recently, when we encountered a lot of them together, there was about six, I think, words in one short passage. We challenged ourselves to try and explain these words to each other. We took a word each and tried to sort of explain it without using Christian jargon. And we found it a really helpful exercise, not only to test whether we really understood what we were reading, but also to sort of help us think about how would we explain what we're reading to someone who's maybe less familiar with the Bible. And in a similar way, I think it would be helpful for us to consider each of these words one at a time, to carefully sort of understand how this chapter is actually, how this verse is drawing the chapter so far together, and provide how it actually provides us a deep sense of assurance. Now, really, we're going to focus on the last three, called, justified, and glorified. Tim did a great job last week of explaining the meaning of predestined and how that relates to God's eternal choice of his children in Christ, not because of anything good that we've done to deserve it, but because of his great grace. If you're not too confident about what that means, go back and listen to that preach maybe two or three times till you get your head around it. It was very well done. But for the sake of how it rolls into this verse, we simply need to note that it's continuing the chain that began with those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his son. Those he predestined are those God has known and loved from eternity past as his own. And from our side of things, that is everyone who genuinely puts their faith in Christ. And so that leaves us with called, justified, and glorified. These are each themes touched on throughout Romans up until this point. So let's consider them in more depth. Firstly, what does it mean to be called by God? We often think of calling, I think, in terms of big life decisions, wondering how God might be sort of directing us through our life. Maybe this is a question that weighs heavily on you at the moment. Are you in the right place? Are you doing the right thing? Where is God leading you? Should you take this job? Should you stay in your job? Some of us may well experience specific leadings in these kind of ways, to move to certain places or to give our life to certain vocations, feeling a sense of calling in really big areas of life. But this isn't primarily what is meant by our calling in the Bible. And maybe that in itself can give us some peace in those big life decisions. That every time Paul uses this word, he's referring not to sort of a call that we have to strain to hear about what decision should we make next, but the great call that God has made in the gospel to us to draw us to salvation. We saw a couple of weeks ago in verse 28 in Romans 8 that those who love him are those who have been called according to his purpose. Far from some mysterious whisper that we have to strain to hear, this is a clear and unambiguous call to follow Jesus. This is what theologians sometimes call effective calling. That is a call from God that actually has the effect of drawing us to salvation. That's the in-time working out of God's election to you, of you, to salvation. God uses the preaching of the gospel to actually call us to salvation in such a way that we actually respond in faith and come. Now, you might be thinking, come on, Michael. Many people who hear the gospel don't end up believing. Some reject the call. I've spoken to friends about Jesus and nothing. How can you say that God brings about salvation to people through that call if not everyone who hears the gospel is saved? That's a really good question, and it can be a really painful question to consider as well when we have friends that we're longing to know Jesus and be saved by him, who don't seem to respond. It's true, not everyone responds to the preaching of the gospel with faith. Does that mean that God's call has failed? By no means. You see, whenever Paul talks about the effective calling of the gospel, he's not referring to the external message of the gospel, repent and believe, which everyone who listens to the gospel hears, but the internal call made through the gospel by Jesus to his sheep who know his voice. It's not merely a take it or leave it appeal. As the gospel is proclaimed to you, God, by his Spirit, uses that to draw your heart to him to respond in faith. Consider this sort of kind of silly illustration. When I'm out walking my dog in the park, I've let him off the lead. He's off running across the field. When I call him back, when I shout, "Pippin, come here, come on," I don't have sort of 10 other dogs pop up their heads and run to me. I mean, that would be an absolute nightmare. See, the other dogs in the park, they can hear the noise coming from my mouth, I assume, but only Pippin responds, only my dog responds, because I've only called him, even though the others hear the call. It's only him who recognizes my voice, who knows that I'm calling him back. And so my call is only effective in bringing him back to me, not the 15 other dogs in the park. Now, it doesn't always work. I'm not God. I've not trained my dog particularly well. But with God, it does always work. Though everyone hears God's invitation to the gospel in one sense, only those he is actually calling hear it as the call that they must respond to. Jesus puts it way better than I have with my illustration of the dog. In John 10, he's been teaching that he's the good shepherd, and the Jews gather around him and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep know my voice. They listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Paul says a similar thing about those who preach the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." We're the same thing when we preach Christ. Whether people respond in faith or not, we're proclaiming the same message. We have that same aroma of Christ. And yet he says in verse 16, to the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. The gospel produces different responses in different people. To some, God is using that through the Spirit to call them. So this is what it means to be called. Whatever your story of coming to faith, ultimately, you didn't come to God through your own strength of will, through your intellect, or through your goodness. You responded to the call that God made by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. He called you. That means that if you have responded to the gospel with faith, everything else that this verse describes is already true of you. If you responded to the gospel in faith, you have been called, and that means that you also have been justified. Justification is the wonderful truth that we have been made right before God, not because of anything good in ourselves to commend us to him, but because of his grace expressed in Christ Jesus. We're not righteous, but Jesus is. The Bible says that when we put our faith in him, Jesus' righteousness is considered our own. That's what it means to be justified by faith. This is not only forgiveness, although it is that. It's the glorious reality that everything evil in us that means that we rightly deserve God's wrath has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. The guilt of sin has been paid for, the power of sin disarmed. And through him, the presence of sin in our life is gradually being eradicated. One day will be gone forever. But it's not only the negation of sin in us, as though we sort of have this blank slate wiped clean. And from that kind of neutral starting point, we can work our way to being really good. It's not just a fresh start, but the positive declaration of God that we are righteous like Christ because we are united with him through faith. It's not as though we're forgiven of sin, but have to work out our own righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This means we can be assured of peace with God. Paul goes on in chapter 5 to say, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace that we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. If you were called, which you were if you've believed in Jesus, then you have been justified. You are currently right now in right standing with God because of Jesus. That means that you are also glorified. This points us finally to the future hope that we have in Christ, that we will spend eternity in the glorious presence of our God. That if we are united to Christ in his death and so justified, we are also united with him in his resurrection and so glorified. Continuing in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So here's what it means that we are glorified. Though we suffer now in bodies that get ill and decay and die, we have a hope secured by Christ's resurrection that we will be raised to new, undying life in the new creation. This points us back to those verses we looked at a few weeks ago on the hope of the new creation in the midst of our present suffering. We have this glorious hope. We're glorified. We look forward to that day when we will rise again with new bodies. Now, at this point, you might rightly ask, why then is this in the past tense? Just like called and justified, Paul says we're glorified, not we will be glorified, as though it's already happened. Why is it like this if it's something that we're hoping for now? You might say to me, I certainly don't feel all that glorified today. Well, this is the wonderfully comforting and outrageously assured nature of the gospel that Paul is showing us here. The future promises of God for us in the gospel are so sure that we can talk about them as though they are already in the past. The future promises of God for us in the gospel are so sure we can talk about them as though they're already in the past. We see this at work in our justification. We're justified now, even though we're not already always living righteously. This isn't a case of God playing make-believe with us. He can declare us justified now in Christ, not only because we're united with him, but because in the future, the future reality that at the final judgment, sin will be utterly eradicated in us is so true and so sure that he can talk about it as though it's already present. The same is true of our glorification. We're united with Christ in his resurrection now, and so in some way, we experience that glorification with him. But the hope of our future glorification, our life in the new creation, is so sure that he can talk about us as glorified now, even as we grow towards it. And that can give us great assurance, even in the worst of circumstances now. That's the point Paul is making in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. There's no doubt that in our experience there's some sequence going on here. We've already been called. We've already been justified. We look forward to future glory. But at the same time, it is all already a done deal in the plan of God. It's already all for us. If we fail to grasp this, we might be tempted to look for a sense of assurance in other ways. Maybe you're very morally conscious and you're looking for assurance in doing your absolute best to live up to what you perceive to be the standards for a good life. Am I working hard enough in this? Am I doing all of the right things, checking all of the right boxes? Maybe it's a bit more intellectual. Am I believing all of the right doctrines? But how good do we have to actually be to feel that assurance. And if we do feel a sense of being justified in what we've done, this is often a smug, holier-than-thou way, which can lead us to sort of despise the grace that God shows to sinners, the grace that he shows to people that we perceive to be not living up to the standards that we are. More likely, though, it will crush us, because we never live up to God's standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So maybe we run the other way, utterly freed from moral constraint, free from the law, seeking assurance instead in our joy and satisfaction in life, in Jesus, in Christian activities, how much we enjoy it, how much we're fulfilled by that. I'll not worry about how moral I am, just focus on living my best life. But what happens when suffering and sickness come? When you look around and see others who seem to be just having a much more happy and fulfilled life than you? Or when it's hot on a Sunday evening and you've missed the last 3 minutes of what the preacher's been saying, you're feeling drowsy, it's hard to concentrate, maybe it was even hard to enjoy the singing during the worship, or you haven't brought a contribution in a while, how do you feel then? That tendency, let's call it liberalism, the lack of legalism, but just running in the opposite way, ultimately also fails to bring us assurance. See, the problem with both legalism and liberalism is that they focus us upon ourselves. They turn us inwards, and we look at what we can achieve to achieve our salvation, how we can achieve a sense of assurance for ourselves, how we can grasp at that through the things that we do. Legalism seeks to achieve our own justification, making ourselves righteous. Liberalism to achieve our own glorified life in the present. But true assurance is looking at Jesus. The point of the gospel is not to look at ourselves for assurance and salvation, but to look to Jesus. We've been pointed to him throughout this series in Romans 8. No condemnation, because Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. No fear of death, because the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us and will give life to our mortal bodies. And this verse points us again to Jesus and what he has done. He's the one sent by the Father to gather his lost sheep and call them back to himself. Jesus is at the center of our calling in the gospel. He's the one who was ultimately justified in all that he did. Jesus, the sinless man, died the death that we ought to have died to atone for our sin. He was ultimately vindicated when he was raised to life on the third day. And it's because Jesus is truly justified that we can be justified through him. Though in our sins we don't deserve it, because he is the justified one, we can be justified. And in being raised to life again and raised to sit at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is the truly glorified one. He lives forever in a transformed and glorious new human body. And we will one day be transformed and raised to new life in the same type of glorious body as his. The answer to our wondering about whether we're saved is not found in looking inwardly, in trying to answer the questions that we don't know the answer to. Where will I end up in 5 years' time? How exactly does my apparent freedom work with God's sovereignty? When will I ever put to death that persistent sin in my life? The answer is to look out to Jesus, to look to what we do know, who God is, what he has done in Christ for us, and who I am because of it. If you sincerely surrender your life to Christ, then you're trusting in him, in his work on your behalf for your salvation, you will be saved. Jesus is enough. It's not Jesus and insert the blank. Jesus is enough. As we come to the end, I want to highlight one way that several great confessions of Christian faith teach that assurance can be cultivated. Not grasped, but cultivated in our life, the assurance that we already have in the gospel. They name several things, but one that really stands out to me is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are children of God. Something we've seen in Romans 8 already, that the Spirit cries out to our spirit, declaring that we are God's children, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. This is something we can pray for ourselves, pray for each other. God promises to give his Spirit to those who ask, and the Spirit freely testifies to our hearts that we are God's children. I opened with an example of anxiety and lack of assurance. Let me close with an example of great assurance. Tim Keller, one of my heroes in the faith, from whom I've learned a great deal over the years, was called home by God earlier this year. He'd been living with pancreatic cancer for several years, and his son reported what he'd expressed in prayer a few days before he died. He said, "I'm thankful for all the people who've prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home." Let's pray that the Spirit would bring us that same kind of assurance, that we know exactly who Jesus is. We know exactly what he's done for us and who that makes us. That at the end of our lives, we can say, "I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home."